prosperity gospel, or health and wealth teaching, or word faith, or name it and claim it. These are various titles that have been given to a body of teaching that is in fact very prevalent in certainly America, but it has its place in this country also. A doctrine basically that says this: you can have whatever you ask for. Where do we derive this? Well, they would say, turn to Mark 11 and turn to some of those verses we read towards the conclusion of that, verses 22 to 24. Let me refresh your memories of what it says there. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." And so they take that as being a sort of carte blanche. So there it is, they say, it's there in black and white. You can go to God in prayer, you can name whatever it is that you want, and you can basically claim it as a right, because it is something that you know, you believe in your heart that God is going to give it to you, and so you remain firm and steadfast in that belief, and you will not be thwarted. God will give you whatever it is that you ask for. And that really is it in a nutshell. You believe by faith God is going to honour whatever it is you ask for. You speak it out. You say, "I am going to have this," whatever it is that you're going to have. You describe it, probably, if it's a new car or something, what colour it's going to be, how fast it's going to go, all about it. And then you do not give up believing for that. Even if you have a second or third hand car, or you haven't quite got it yet, you still believe. Or if you are sick, you say, "I'm going to be well. And it doesn't matter that I'm not feeling well, I believe I'm going to be made well. And I'm going to keep on saying that." And you go on saying it, and eventually they tell us it will be yours. That's why it's called word faith. Speak out the word. I'm going to have it. Believe for it. I'm not going to lose this. And that is an expression there, a verbalization of your faith. And so you're instructed there to have faith, believe these things, confess them with your lips, the word, and it will be yours. Well, it raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? It makes us ask, well, what does that mean in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11? Is that really just an unlimited offer there to us to think up whatever we fancy and to ask for it in prayer? Are we meant to be healthy and wealthy? Are we meant to have measures of health and strength and vitality which, well, I don't know what age the cut-off point comes, but which just sort of basically keep us in good health? And are we meant to have an above average level of income and disposable wealth? Are these things what the Bible is actually saying we should expect, we should ask for? Have they got it right? Has the rest of the church, if you will, got it wrong? Well, why are we looking at it? Well, I've mentioned that actually this goes down very big in America, amongst other places, but not only in America, in lots of different countries in the world. We're praying for Nigeria at the moment, aren't we? We're praying for the Christian church there. Well, according to things that I read, much of Nigeria's Christianity is this. This is what it consists of. And if you were a health and wealth teacher, you'd head off to Nigeria or a number of other African countries, and you would get a vast gathering of people. You'd be able to set up a tent for thousands, and you would have that tent full to overflowing, because it's very big there. It's also big in some parts of the UK. In London, there are quite a number of the Black Pentecostal churches, who are very zealous for these kinds of things, and who are very keen to have this kind of preaching and who follow and subscribe to these doctrines. I remember in Lewisham, there was a small group that used to meet across the way from the place where we first lived in Lewisham. Oh, and the noise. Friday night, they used to hire the Methodist chapel, actually, and they used to shout away in there, believing for things. And I saw one of their leaflets, and it took Matthew 11, verse 23, and a little sketch of a mountain, and a man standing, jabbing at it with his finger, mountain, move. Well, if volume could do it, every mountain would have shifted, because people would walk along the streets in the summer when the windows were open and wonder what was going on in there, the racket that these dear people were producing. I have to say, I think I mentioned it before to some of you, with a wry smile, I looked at the cars that they came and went in, and they still seemed to have quite a long way to go to get the prosperity that they might have been praying for. But in a lot of the churches in London and in our cities, the teachings of this ilk are very well received, and people who come from America, perhaps bringing this kind of teaching, will get a vast gathering of people. People like Maurice Cirillo, who had a mission to London over a number of years and had big adverts all over London. I mean, he would pack out, I think it was Earl's Court, night after night. And a lot of those who would subscribe to him and his teachings would come from that circle of churches. If you had satellite television, you'd be able to get, or cable television, be able to get the God Channel. The God Channel, which goes out, I think it's 24 hours a day. Used to be based up in Gateshead, but I hear it's moving to Jerusalem. And this has been very much a channel for these teachers. And so here it is in the UK. You can watch 24 hours a day these different health and wealth teachers. You get to see them because it's worked somewhat for them, because they've got the money to be able to pay to have their programs shown as frequently as they do. And so, for all we know, there are people around and about us who, in the privacy of their homes, are switching to the God Channel and are perhaps saying, well, maybe these people have got a point here. And you just don't know who you may be meeting, who might be influenced by it, have come under this kind of instruction or part of this instruction, and may need our help in the future. Well, we know ourselves of friends who've been affected. Thailand, the Bursons. Their church there, the international church that Roy was the pastor of, and Doris's wife there, and helping alongside him. And what changes there were, Mary was telling us, wasn't she? And that was because of a health and wealth church that set up in the same place and drew off a lot of their people, including some of their leaders. So there we have been praying for the Bursons, and it's a church which has been affected directly by this kind of teaching. There it is in Thailand. And again, I think I mentioned that the day before we flew back from India, from Madras to London last year, and we just had a day to rest a little, and in the hotel room they had cable television, and I was watching there, the equivalent of the God Channel in India. And there it was, and they just had big rallies in Madras, and tents and people there coming to hear this same kind of teaching. So we imagine that some, perhaps, in the churches that we pray for in India are under the influence, or some of the church folk are coming under the influence of these kinds of doctrines. And beyond that, it's always good now and then to look at something like this that we may not agree with, but it just helps us to know a little bit better what we do believe and why we believe it. So not only when we perhaps meet with people who try to persuade us that we really ought to be healthier and wealthier as Christians, we might have an answer to give them, but also that we are perhaps more convinced ourselves in what the Bible actually teaches and read it with eyes that are more open to the truth. So we see them, and these teachers, just to quote a few names, you may have heard of some of them, but Kenneth Hagin is the most sort of modern proponent of it, the sort of grandfather figure of this and the last generation to bring this kind of teaching, though he himself has been greatly influenced by a whole host of other sort of Pentecostal teachers from the late 19th century through the 20th century. But Kenneth Hagin has been very influential in disseminating this kind of teaching. There's a fellow who listened to Kenneth Hagin's tapes and memorized them, a chap called Kenneth Copeland, who I'll be quoting from quite a bit,
He is perhaps now the most successful of them. He's made the biggest sort of impact, has got the biggest following and the biggest sort of empire, if you will, of them all. And you may have heard of him. There's Benny Hinn. Now, he's a bit difficult to tie down because he keeps changing his mind. I'm not quite sure whether he thinks we ought to be healthy or wealthy or not, but you'll ask him one day, he'll say yes. You'll ask him another day, he'll say no. But I think we can probably put him more or less in this camp. And he is one of the best-selling authors. You go to Wesley Owen's bookshop in Derby or anywhere else, and, you know, they're just leaping off the shelf at you what he has written and what he teaches. And much of what he teaches is in line with this sort of word faith kind of thing, although when confronted he sometimes sort of backs it off a little bit from it. There are other figures: Robert Tilton, Norval Hayes, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Meyer, a whole galaxy of stars. I found a few new ones in India when I was watching there. A chap called Creflo Dollar, who may appropriately named there, but he's telling this sort of stuff as well. And Jerry Savelle, Charles Capps, Frederick Price, the list goes on. Each of them in America basically have their own network. They've got their own sort of television station, their own program. Each of them in their own right has got a large share of this particular market. But it's perhaps Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn are the ones most known. Oral Roberts is another who's parting with this teaching, though has disdained some of the teaching, or disowned some of the teachings that others have propounded. But these are some of the people who are what you might call word faith teachers, health and wealth teachers. What I'm going to do now is begin to look in more detail at some of their teachings. Now, it's impossible. They've got all these different characters. They're not all absolutely identical. You wouldn't expect that they would be, any more than the word evangelical kind of gives you an expectation of what you're going to get. You can get a lot of different things in what's called an evangelical church or an evangelical believer. But there are certain recurring things and certain themes that there are in common, as well as idiosyncrasies that each of them have. And some of those idiosyncrasies, they'll say of other people, well, that's a bit weird what they teach, but then they usually have something weird of their own which kind of interferes with things there. And so we're going to be looking at some of the different doctrines that these men, women have been preaching and teaching, and seeing perhaps some of the odd and outlandish things that they have said in terms of their teaching career, and look at these in the light of the truth. And ask ourselves, well, there's some of them I don't really think we need to ask, but some of them we'll ask ourselves, well, how does this stand up to scrutiny against the teaching of the Bible? And we'll look at various quotations, because we need to hear them from their own words and try to evaluate them and hear them for what they actually are saying. And I have to really apologise now. We're going to be hearing things that are new to our ears, I dare say. When I sat down, I knew something about these teachers, but when I sat down to study them in a little more depth, I was amazed at some of the things that they had said that I'd never heard of, which were really quite astounding and quite amazing. So we'll be hearing some things which may surprise us and warn us, really, that these men are not biblically grounded and are not really, it seems, reading from the same book that you and I are. So let's begin then. What is their outlook? What is their world view? Well, there are different accounts that they give about the origin of the world and how it all began at the beginning. And right away, we are immediately struck that some of these mainstream teachers have got something vastly different from what we were dealing with in the book of Genesis in our Bible studies over these last months. Here is something which may surprise you, but this is what Kenneth Copeland has taught, and this has also actually been faithfully reproduced by one of his disciples in one of his sermons too. But the world was, yes, originated by God, but now, hear this, and I quote Kenneth Copeland when he describes who God is. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighbourhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, and has a hand span of 9 inches across. That's his description of God. Well, where does he get that from? We may well ask ourselves that question. Well, the answer to that is in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 12, where the Lord speaking there through the prophets, we learn this. The Lord asking the question, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure?" Well, what has happened here is that Kenneth Copeland says that because he measured heaven with a span, and the span being kind of hand span, he has calculated, based on a sort of an assessment of what the width of that span would be, what sort of height you would be if you were, sort of proportioned out that way. And so based upon that scripture, he has then deduced that if God has a span of, fairly wide width, generous width, then he must be perhaps 6'2", 6'3" tall, and he is also able to speculate how much he weighs. Well, this is what he teaches. Not only he, but as I say, others have avidly picked up on what he teaches, and they put these things out as well on their network. Well, we wonder at that and wish that he had read on a little further, perhaps to verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him?" And which seems there to point something completely different to our understanding. It's strange, because you could say, well, he's taking the Bible very literally here. Well, I suppose he is taking the Bible very literally here. And this is one of the things that Word Faith teachers pride themselves on, is that they are very literal. But we realise here that they are well wide of the mark. That this literalism is a wooden literalism. It is not a literalism that is a spiritual literalism. It's a literalism that becomes, in the end, quite comical and farcical, because it leads to conclusions that are diametrically opposed to the very being and character of God, which is described from Genesis to Revelation. That here, based upon a verse, which is obviously speaking in terms of poetry and is speaking figuratively, missed the point entirely and has made it into a literal thing. And so, well, if God measured with a span, the span would be such a width in inches, well then in that case he's probably about that tall and he probably weighs some, which just seems incredible that anybody could make such a crass mistake as that. God is spirit. God is a glorious being. God is vast. God is beyond our calculation or knowledge. To whom indeed will you liken God? What likeness will you compare him to? Impossible. We couldn't. But he can, it seems. And so that's why we find this rather ludicrous teaching. I just want to quote now Benny Hinn, because the God that originated the universe, as he tells it, is, well, interesting. This is what he said, and he says this in the context of a meeting, and it's reported here in terms of what he said during that meeting, because of course much of this is gleaned from direct revelation. They believe that they are prophets who are hearing fresh words from heaven that are words as infallible as any of the words that we find in the printed page of the Bible. And this is what he says, and so it has some colloquialisms that go with it, because it's written down as he said it. "Man, I feel revelation knowledge already coming on me here. Lift your hands. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person. And he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. Say, what did you say? Hear it, hear it, hear it. See, God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's nine of them. Huh? What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, huh, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in this church to hear things you've heard for the last 50 years? You can't argue with the word, can you? It's all in the word. Is it? Nine of them? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that each of them has this personal spirit, personal soul, and personal spirit body. Where is this derived from? But we see then that there is something quite alien, quite foreign here, quite unbiblical in speaking of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in terms of some tripartite, each being divided up then into three parts, and quite alien. There's nothing in Scripture that points in that direction. Nothing in which we are to learn of God the Father having a personal spirit and a personal soul and a personal spirit body. God is spirit. And whatever that means in a sense is well beyond us, his essence is beyond our understanding. But it certainly isn't this. And we may say, well, where is this in the Word? Well, it's nowhere in the Word. And we already see here something of the way in which these kinds of teachings can get circulation. See, it's something that's come fresh from heaven. It's revelation knowledge. I mean, I read it here fairly deadpan in the context of the meeting, with probably some music humming away in the background. This can make a mighty effect. And you see how he attempts there to disarm the critics and say, you know, he's shocking you here. What, you've never heard this before? And hear it. And reminding them, well, you're not going to hear the same old things, are you? You're going to hear something new if you come to this church. And then saying you can't argue with the Word, can you? Just for good measure there, trying to shoot the ground from under our feet, as it were, take the rug from under us to say, well, it's all in the Bible, so you can't argue with it. Well, it's not in the Bible. It's not revelation knowledge that God's just given from heaven. And we certainly should be shocked, but not in the way that Benny Hinn anticipates that we should. Now, he backtracked on that, but then he taught it again. And that's why with Benny Hinn, you never quite know whether he's really backtracked on something or whether he just sort of puts it away again and then it comes out at another time. Because he at one point said it was rather dumb what he said there, and then he went on to say it again in another meeting not long afterwards. So here is this God who has a body and a height, and who, if we follow Benny Hinn, has these three parts to each of the member of the Trinity, and furthermore than this, lives on a planet. Kenneth Copeland, let me just quote, "You don't think Earth was the first, do you? Huh. Well, you don't think that God made man in his image and then made Earth in some other image. There's not anything under this whole sun that's new. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is all a copy. It's a copy of home. It's a copy of the mother planet. Where God lives, he made a little one just like his and put us on it." So God, this 6-foot-2-inch being, lives on a planet that's a copy, basically, of our planet here. Again, it's just ludicrous, isn't it? It's just incredible. This man, Kenneth Copeland, has the largest following amongst these health and wealth teachers. He has programs that go out over America. He can be received in this country here. He has masses of subscriptions that are sent in to him. You see the technique again, don't you? The asking of a question. They're trying to make you think you're stupid, actually, to believe orthodoxy. Hang on, he might have a point here. Bashing you with different questions. You don't think the Earth was first, do you? Reasonable. It's stupid if you do that. Here, look, I've got something to tell you. And then he goes on to tell us this thing here. Well, of course, we don't really give that any credence at all. And again, it's another feature of these teachers is that often they will take a principle that has some merit and some foundation, but then they just misapply it. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. That's right. Satan's counterfeits and all of these things and man's sin. We find all the precedents right through the Bible. Just the same things recur again and again. But that doesn't mean that because there's a planet Earth, there must therefore be another planet and that God therefore is on it. It's to take a principle which does have a lot of weight and a lot of usefulness, but completely misapply it and put it into a different context where it doesn't apply whatsoever. God on this planet, I mean, it's just incongruous. God who is omnipresent, needing to live on a planet. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Does God have to have a habitation like this? And Isaiah 57 verse 15 tells us this: "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Not a planet, not stuck in some particular locality, inhabits eternity. Well, we think that it is such elementary teaching that nobody would be led into even supposing that God lived on a planet, or that this was what God was like, that the Bible, just about in every verse, shouts no against such a notion as that. But there we are. And so we see his use of rhetoric and the use of generating atmosphere. As I was thinking about it, it's like in Dad's Army, isn't it, with Private Fraser, you know, the Scottish one, and it'll be dark outside and night a little bit like this, and there'd be an owl hooting, and he'd then look very solemn and grimace a bit and begin to tell some eerie tale, and everybody the spine-chilling tale and the goose flesh coming up on them there. Generating atmosphere. And really this is what the context of much of this teaching is. It gets across because an atmosphere is generated. This is fresh knowledge from heaven. Here is some new truth here. Oh, we just didn't realize. We hadn't thought like this. Our whole understanding's being expanded. And of course it isn't. It's telling us some rather weird and outlandish things. Well, anyway, this is the God who then created a replica of the planet he lived on to be our home. And he created man. Let me quote Kenneth Hagin on this. He says this: "God created everything, then he made man, Adam, and gave him dominion over it. God made it all for his man Adam. He gave Adam dominion over the cattle on the thousand hills, over the silver and gold, over the world and the fullness thereof." In other words, Adam was the God of this world. Now, the language there is very loaded and very significant, because this idea of the dominion that Adam was given at creation is a very significant idea within their whole thinking. Adam was given such a place of authority and superiority that the word there that he was the God of this world, what we know in Scripture, the Lord in Psalm 82 speaks of the judges and kings as being gods with a small g. And this language there, well, one understands the context in which it is being used, that it is almost being used in an ironic sense, because these gods, as we read in Psalm 82, are very fallible and they die. They're called gods by their people, but they in fact err in rendering judgment and they all perish. Kenneth Hagin is saying something more than that. He is saying something about the place and the authority that man has, and that authority brings him on a par with God himself. Here is Benny Hinn, and he supplies us with a bit of a gem here. You didn't know this, I didn't tell you this when I told you in Genesis 1, I missed something here, because listen, Adam was a super being when God created him. I don't know whether people know this, but he was the first Superman that really ever lived. First of all, the scriptures declare clearly that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly. Of course, how can he have dominion over the birds and not be able to do what they do? The word dominion in the Hebrew clearly declares that if you have dominion over a subject, that you do everything that subject does. In other words, that subject, if it does something you cannot do, you don't have dominion over it. I'll prove it further. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. He was, with one thought, he would be on the moon. Well, again, this is novel and something that didn't exactly spring off the page to us when we were looking in the book of Genesis, the beginning chapters, some months ago now. Again, it's using rhetorical devices. It's bamboozling us with Hebrew, the word radar, dominion. It doesn't mean that you have to emulate and copy the thing that you're having dominion over in its every respect. It does mean that you have some power and you have some authority. But again, it's a case where the word is being used there to prove far too much. If the thing that we have dominion over, we have to copy it and be like it, then why restrict it simply to the fact that we're going to fly like birds? If we have dominion over the birds, then we must be able to fly like them. I suppose it also means that we must eat worms and build nests like them if we're going to properly have dominion. It's ludicrous. It's a false bit of reasoning. It's taking something that sounds reasonable. If you have dominion over it, yes, sure, I suppose you should know everything about it. But in the end, it proves far too much and just ends up becoming absurd. Does it mean because we have control over the vegetation, we must know what it's like to be a mushroom? Or it just becomes absurd and foolish. And notice again, it's the same device that for always making us sound that we missed out on something here. We've never really read this book properly. And he says, I don't know whether you people know this. And we just feel, well, I've been Christian years and I don't know this. And we sort of strike ourselves on the head and think, well, we must have missed something here. Panders to the imagination, doesn't it? Superman, this whole idea of power and the being able to assert ourselves. It's there within Hagen's idea of us being a god of the world that Adam was, this power that we exert. Because in the end, everything is to be subject to us as spiritual beings. Let me read this. This is Kenneth Copeland, but this is quite common teaching within Word Faith. Your body is not you, your spirit is you. You are a spirit and you have a soul and you live in a body. That body is not you, that body is where you live. And what it's saying here is this, that really our mind or our spirit is the thing that has control over our body. Like Adam, one thought, he'd be on the moon. Our body can't get to the moon. No, the body is not the thing. The body will answer and respond to what is going on in your spirit. If your spirit is in control and directing, your body can do anything. It's part of why they say, you can just be well like that. You can be on the moon, or Adam was when he could fly, apparently. You just think it and he would be there. Because, of course, Adam knew all of the secrets at that time, before the fall, of how to apply faith. And this is what he was able to do. So we see then some of the beginnings of this teaching and the concerns that there are and that other Christians have raised about it. Well, that was humankind, but how actually did God do it? He had his planet, he was going to make a planet, he had the man in view who was going to have such control and power that he'd be able to fly and would be on a parallel with God in terms of authority. How did God do it? Well, this is where a very key concept comes in, the idea of faith. Faith. Because God, we learn, created the world, according to the Word Faith teachers, by faith. God used faith when he made the world. Kenneth Copeland says this, God is a faith being. God does not do anything outside of faith. Here's another quotation, this is Kenneth Hagen. The God kind of faith is the kind of faith that spoke the world into existence. God created the universe with words. Words filled with faith are the most powerful things in all the world. Well, you can see where he gets it from. And then God said, let there be light. And what they're saying is, what God is doing here is what you and I can do, which is to speak into existence things which aren't there yet. If we believe that it's going to happen because we have said that it's going to happen, then it surely will happen. And God has more faith than anybody else, and so he can create a whole universe. He's got the faith to believe that if he speaks it, the whole universe will come into existence. Faith, then, actually becomes more important than God himself. God has to apply the same kind of principles that we have to apply. He has to have faith before he can do anything. God does not do anything outside of faith. It becomes a sort of metaphysical law. Here you apply faith and then the thing will actually happen. Here's some more quotations. Kenneth Copeland. God used words when he created the heaven and the earth. Each time God spoke, he released his faith, the creative power to bring his words to pass. See, God had to have faith. If God didn't have faith, then nothing would happen. He could speak and there would be no result. The world wouldn't be made, or it would be a damp squib. Then God becomes subservient to applying this law of faith. But even if God, in a sense here, didn't want to use faith, he couldn't go that way. He has to do it by faith. He has to speak words and say, I want this world, speak the word, and then it comes into existence. If he didn't do that, the implication is, it wouldn't have worked. God could not have created the world. Here's Jerry Savile on the same subject. The raw material, or substance, that God used to frame this world was his faith and his word. The way that he created the world was, first of all, he conceived. He had an image. He had a picture. God doesn't just sling things into existence without, first of all, conceiving it first. So there is God. He has to have this sort of picture in his mind. He has to conceive it. He has to visualize it. He then has to speak it into existence and follow all of those different chains of reasoning and chains to make this thing work. Otherwise, the world would not have come into being. God had to apply principles of faith and follow the order of things as described there. Just turning to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Let me read that to you. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now we would say it's our faith. We understand by faith. We believe, we trust, we weren't there, but we believe this is how God made the worlds. The word faith teachers have come up with an interpretation of that verse that has eluded all commentators for the last 2,000 years. That faith, by faith, is God's faith. That God framed the world by faith. Not that we believe that God did this, but this was the mechanism that God used to create the world. And they put a lot of emphasis on that Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 as to how God used faith, his own faith, when he created the world. Well, as I say, no other commentator has dreamt up this or even imagined that this was so, that God, who is omnipotent and almighty, should have to subscribe and limit himself to following this strict procedure of visualizing the thing, speaking it into existence, believing that it will happen, and therefore it coming to pass. That God cannot, just like that, create something. That God cannot, just by pure will, irrespective of the means that he chooses to use, to make something come into being. Well, we're going to stop there and return to this subject of the prosperity gospel next week, and perhaps for the next couple of weeks or so. But already we've begun to see that we are taken here into some very strange territory. Now you would think, this is ludicrous. Who would believe this? Who would teach this? Well, largely what is called charismatic Christianity in America listens to teaching like this. People in Africa are listening to teaching like this. Whole swathes of Christianity are under the influence of preachers who preach things such as we have heard and conceive of a God, as I have just begun to outline to you here. God that is so different from the God of the Bible, so divorced from the reality and the truth that we find there. It seems incredible to us. Wished it were incredible, but unfortunately it is only too true. And so we'll look a little further next time to understand some of the other things that they teach, and we'll begin next time, God willing, by looking more in detail at this whole subject of faith, which is absolutely essential to the whole of their system. But we'll leave it there for now.